Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, who gave your Son to be the sacrificial lamb for our salvation, convict us of our sins by your Holy Spirit and through your most holy word. Reveal to us your love in Christ, who died for us, that we might see the provision that you have made for our sins, and claim Jesus for our Savior and Lord, and so marvel at your grace. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what we have just read is an incredible scene, and only Luke records this account in any detail. It's the scene of Christ and the two thieves. This cross, the cross that Jesus was hanging on, wasn't the only cross that was at Golgotha. There were actually three crosses there. You have one criminal railing at Jesus on one side and the other one rebuking the other criminal on the other side of Jesus. And then you have Jesus front and center in between the two thieves. It was no accident that the Lord of the universe was crucified between the two thieves. Now, on the one hand, the religious authorities deliberately staged Jesus to be crucified between the two criminals in order to humiliate Jesus in front of the watching crowd and to identify him as guilty as the other thieves. But on the other hand, God presided over that scene. And God ultimately placed his own Son, Jesus, there in order to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before, that Christ would be numbered with the transgressors. But God was doing more than that, of course. He wanted us to see how the righteous one dies for the unrighteous. And that is the picture we come to see of Christ and the two thieves. Now today we come to think about Jesus in terms of the response from these two criminals. And amazingly, one criminal who repented of his sins and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And as we look at their responses, we not only see Jesus through their eyes, but we're also able to look at them through Jesus' eyes. And when we look at how particularly Luke tells us the passion of Jesus on the cross, he seems to be almost disinterested in what interests people the most when they describe the crucifixion. Most people are interested in the physical suffering of Jesus. But what Luke is most interested about is the dynamic between Jesus and the people that were surrounding him. And when you put all of the gospel accounts together, you get this remarkable picture right at the center of the crucifixion of Jesus, who is not a pathetic figure for whom we should have sympathy for, but a sovereign, loving Jesus who has sympathy for the needy in those in doing this remarkable work of salvation. We cannot sufficiently understand such love as this. For in the heart of our Lord, there is a deep love for us that he does not seem or feel his own disgrace and suffering, but he only considers and sees the cares for the misery and afflictions of others. Right before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus could no longer carry the crossbeam any longer, they chose a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. And as a large crowd that was around him, there were some women there that was mourning and lamenting for Jesus. And Jesus turned to them in verse 28 and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, Jesus intends for us to understand, for us not to draw our sympathy for Jesus, but his sympathy for sinners. Luke also intends for us to understand who Jesus is and what he really is doing for us to understand the force of the cross. We sang these words earlier, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." This is just what Luke wanted us to understand through the mouths of these thieves. One thief who thinks of sin but lightly, but another thief who views it rightly. So we will look at the hardened thief, and then we will look at the repentant thief, and then we will look at our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, a brief word on the hardened thief. Look at verse 39. It tells us that one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, when we look in this account, we see that this angry thief, he wasn't the first one to hurl abuse at Jesus. When the scene unfolds in the morning, the mocking and the insults are led and orchestrated by the Jewish leaders. They start by saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And then the Roman soldiers fall in line and they say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then this hardened thief falls in line and he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now this hardened thief, and one of the remarkable things that you have to understand about this hardened thief is that he was asking Jesus for salvation. Have you noticed that? "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This hardened thief was as close to Jesus as a person can get. He was face to face with Jesus at the cross. He asked for salvation, and he did not receive it. That is a frightening thought. It's tragic when a man is so close to Jesus, but utterly blind who Jesus is and blind to his own sins. Notice he was not asking for the salvation that Jesus actually offers. He was saying, "Save yourself and us." He said, in other words, "Climb down of that cross and get me out of this mess." He was asking Jesus to save his own skin, not to save him from the condemnation of God. This thief had no spirit of brokenness, no spirit of humility or guilt. It never entered his mind that he was a sinner receiving the just condemnation of God. It never occurred to him that this man that he was railing at might actually be able to save his soul. So this man went down to death, cursing God. But that's really not the whole story here. Matthew tells us, and Mark's gospel tells us, that on the cross that the other thief was also railing at Jesus. It wasn't just the criminal in verse 39 cursing the Son of God. The other criminal on the other side of Jesus was also shouting at Jesus and insulting him as well. He too joined the chorus of mockery. And so from both the ears of our Lord Jesus Christ, he heard the mockery and the blasphemy of both criminals. But one of them all of a sudden grows silent in Luke's account. And we only have one left hurling abuse at him. Something happened to the other thief. As the hours passed on the cross, one of the two most wicked and most notorious criminals on that mountain scene in Golgotha goes silent. His conscience is stirred. His taunting stops. And the next time we hear of him, he comes under a divine conviction and he turns to his friend and he rebukes him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving for what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What just happened? What dramatically changed this man in these few hours? It's not like Christ had preached a sermon to him and given him an invitation to receive him. No miracle was performed before his eyes. The supernatural darkness had not come over the whole land. The earth did not quake yet. The rocks did not shiver. The veil of the temple was not torn. The crowd was still there, mocking and hissing and wagging their head. Think of the pressure that this man had not to believe. The whole nation practically was denying Christ, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he only sees Jesus as a wreck of humanity. He only sees a human being hanging on the cross in weakness and in pain between himself and his companion. He sees no crown of glory, but only a crown of thorns. no power, no glory, no majesty, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is the man who claimed to be the Son of God. This is the man who claimed to be the Messiah, who is beaten and bruised and bleeding. This is what he sees. Now think about that. Yet something happened to this man. His hardened heart melted like wax. The scales fell off his eyes. And he was able to see Jesus in an entirely different light. What was it that changed this man? Well, I think it was Jesus' prayer just earlier in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It was our Lord's first words on the cross that appears to have softened his hardened heart and opened his eyes to the Savior. I think the thief said something to himself like this. I've never encountered a man like this before. He claims to be the King of the Jews, and a placard over this cross says it too. But what kind of king is this? He claims to be the Son of God. Why doesn't he just send fire from heaven to consume all of his enemies that are torturing to death? Why not shut the mouth of all the revilers and mockers at him? Why doesn't he just get down from the cross and prove to all the mockers that he is the Almighty Son of God? That's what I would do if I had all the power. I would show them up. I would bring down lightning and thunder and strike them at once. But this man prays to God to forgive them? What kind of a man is this? He must be different from us. See, the thief, I think, probably took one look at himself and compared himself to Jesus and said, how different he is than me. Here we are hanging on our crosses side by side, but I'm here because I'm a thief and I'm a murderer. And he has been feeding the hungry, healing the sick, raising the dead, and now showing undeserving compassion to his enemies while he is being unjustly insulted by them. He must be the Son of God, for surely no man could forgive his enemies like that. Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it went or when this thief changed like that. The text does not explicitly say, but I am certain that when he heard the Savior praying for his enemies, it softened his heart and it broke his heart. And soon we see the grace of God overwhelming his soul, and we see the evidence of his conversion in what he says. It could very well be what Martin Luther said. This prayer was the sermon that taught him true wisdom. The conversion of the thief on the cross is perhaps the greatest recorded conversion story in the Bible. And you see the change in five things in particular. And if you're a Christian here today, you can evaluate and see if these elements of conversion are there for you. The fear of God fell upon him. That's the first thing. He was made aware of the threat of Almighty Holy God. God was real to him. It was the fear of God that shut his mouth and restrained him from following the crowd in railing and insulting at the Son of God. You see, when we are aware at the presence of God, that is when we are most aware that we are creatures. When we meet the infinite, we become conscious that we are finite. This thief came under the realization that he was like a rebel ant kicking against the foothills of Mount Everest. That's why he turned to his friend and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" The other thief didn't fear God because, as Romans 3:18 tells us, that for the wicked there is no fear of God in their eyes. You see, that's the world that you and I live in. We live in a world where there is no fear of God. They live as if there is no God, no God to judge them. Friend, do you fear God? Do you know that at the end of your life, you will stand before a holy, judging God? Do you know that if you were to die tonight, you will be held accountable for everything you did in this life? This thief realized it. You know, as moral creatures, we are exposed to all sorts of fears. That's why there's a list of growing phobias. People are scared of all kinds of things. Some people are afraid of spiders. Others are afraid of snakes. Some even are afraid of flying. Others are afraid of crowded spaces and heights. And I'm really not ashamed to say it, but I'm deathly afraid of those little furry creatures with long tails called mice. I'm just scared of them. Most people are afraid of death. They are afraid of someone holding a gun to their head and putting a knife at their throat. But as fearsome as death is, or the threat of death, it's nothing compared to the fear of God. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 12, 4 to 5, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority and power to cast you into hell. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, fear him. Now I'll tell you this. There is not much hope of anyone being saved until the fear of God comes upon him. And when the fear of God comes upon the thief, the next thing he did was confess his sinfulness. This man continues to say, we have sinned, and we indeed are suffering justly. We are here, he says, we are here because we are thieves, because we are murderers, because we are criminals, we are guilty. You know, they say that the majority of prisoners in prison, they claim innocence. I don't deserve to be here. But not this man. He's coming clean. He's making no excuses for himself. He knows he deserves to be here. But the great trouble is today that people are always trying to make out that they are not sinners, that they have nothing to confess, always making excuses for themselves. How then do you explain Jesus' words when he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost? How can you be found if you've never been lost? If you're not a sinner, you cannot be saved. You see, the problem is you don't come clean. You cannot be saved until you admit you're a sinner. There's no heaven for you if you don't come clean with God and admit your sin. Christ came into the world to save sinners. You have to acknowledge your sins like this thief. But you say, I'm no thief. I know I'm not a perfect person, but I'm not as bad as this man. You are mistaken. You are a thief, and that of the worst kind. You have robbed God. You were created for his glory, to honor God in everything you do, but you have lived for yourself, for your own honor and glory, and therefore you are the worst kind of thief. There is no hope for anyone until he sees that he is under the just condemnation for his sins. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. But this thief does more than confess his sins. He recognizes God's judgment on his sin. Now that's the key issue. I deserve God's judgment. He says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Did you hear about the former mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg? He was talking about his political and philanthropic efforts. And the New York Times reports about asking him what awaits him on Judgment Day. And he said with a grin, I am telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close. Now, what Mr. Bloomberg and many others are gravely mistaken about is that what we actually deserve from God is his fiery judgment. Even our good deeds are like filthy rags to God. But we don't like to hear that. We tell ourselves that God isn't like that, that I'm actually a good person. He wouldn't send me to hell. But I tell you here tonight, you must get to the place like the dying thief of knowing that the only thing that you deserve is God's righteous judgment. The thief could have lived 50 more years, and he could have determined to be a good person and to do good works, but it would not have changed his status before God. Look at the dying thief. He has nothing to offer to God on the cross, no good works to offer to him. All he could do is be made aware that what he was getting from a human judge was only a small sampling of what he was going to get from a divine judge. And so from an awareness of fear of God to the confession of his own sins and recognizing God's judgment on his sin, the thief begins to turn a corner and he places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the perfection and the righteousness of Christ. He comes to the end of verse 41 and he says, but this man, referring to Jesus, he has done nothing wrong. How does he see it? Well, what's interesting is that this is what Luke labors to point out, that this man has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing wrong. Once from the lips of King Herod, three times from the lips of Pilate, this man has done nothing wrong. The testimony was repeatedly heard in that awful scene in Golgotha. And so the dying thief reasons to himself, how is this man who has done nothing wrong being crucified beside us who have done everything wrong? And he has begun to see that Jesus is perfect and righteous. And if Jesus is perfect and righteous, then maybe there's something that Jesus can do for me, a sinner. And so next he calls out in faith, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which was another way of saying, save me, Lord. Remember me in heaven. I don't know how you will do this, but please save me and bring me to a right standing before God for my sins. I believe you to be a king and that you have a kingdom. I know I deserve hell, but Jesus, remember me. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, says how glad he would be to fall on his knees at the foot of the cross and pour out his prayer, but this he cannot do. His hands and his feet are nailed fast to the wood, but they have not nailed his eyes and his tongue and his heart. He can at least turn his head and look upon the Son of God, and his breaking heart can go out in love to the one who was dying for him and dying for you and me. And he can say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the kind of prayer that our Lord longs to hear. So we've seen the hardened thief. We've seen the repentant thief. Now let's see the saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does our Lord respond to this repentant thief? When the thief prayed, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he's probably thinking far away into the future. But Jesus says, child, today you will be with me in paradise. Immediate blessing. The thief went straight from the cross to paradise. The thief prays, remember me. And Jesus says, I'll do one far better. I'll not only remember, but you will be with me in paradise. Promise of fellowship. And what is this paradise? I cannot fully describe what kind of place this paradise is, but I have no brighter view than this, that Christ is there. And all other things in our imagination of what paradise can be are as nothing compared to this. Had Christ Jesus responded, today you shall be in paradise, that would have been gracious enough for this thief. But to our Lord, that did not satisfy his heart. When Christ Jesus saves a soul, he doesn't merely promise paradise, but that our souls will be with him in paradise. When Paul says to be ever with the Lord, this is the Christian's greatest blessing. It is the climax of grace, the goal of all our hopes, the crowning point of our salvation. It is fellowship with the Son, not forgiveness of our sins, not for our guilt to be taken away, but so that those will be a means to a greater end, so that we will have fellowship and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The repentant thief did not deserve God's grace, nor do you and I, yet this is the saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As remorseful as this thief was, and as humble and contrite as he was, that would never be able to erase his sins and bring him to a right standing before God. You see, you can weep an ocean full of tears before God, and that would not give you salvation. You can do all these good works, start going to church every week, and doing all these moral things, and that will not save you. Only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. and the atoning blood that was shed for you can save you. Jesus forgave this thief, and he welcomed him into paradise to have eternal fellowship with him, not because he deserved it, but because Jesus welcomed him by grace into his presence. And as we look at Jesus, it's as if Luke is shining a spotlight in the middle. And he says, do you see how gracious Jesus is in welcoming sinners to himself? Do you see his readiness and his power to save the worst of sinners? That's who Jesus is. He is mighty to save. And if there ever was a time that the Lord proved his power and his willingness to save, it was on this occasion to the dying thief. In a day when he seemed the most weak, enduring the most physical torment of death on the cross, bearing the burden and the weight of the wrath of God for the sins of the world, it's at this moment that he showed his tender compassion for sinners, and he showed his mighty power to save. My friend, never doubt the mighty power of Christ to save. If he can save in his lowest moment of weakness, how much more can he save you in his greatest triumph of resurrection, never more to die? So if you're an unbeliever here today, a friend has brought you, or a family member has brought you here, I plead with you, I beg of you, come to Jesus right now. Come to him today. He is a mighty Savior. Heaven is not shut against you. When Jesus said to the thief, today you shall be with me in paradise, it is equally true the other way if you reject him. Today you shall be away from me in hell. There is but a step between you and eternity. Today is you're that much closer to eternity. Come to the cross then, where there is a fountain filled with blood that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins. However vile and sinful you may be, however many sins you have committed in your life, come to Jesus, for he can save you to the uttermost. Don't pity Jesus on the cross. Save that pity for yourself. The Lord Jesus is not a feeble Savior. He is mighty to save. And he welcomes all of those who come to him by repentance and faith. One Saturday morning, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was in his study working when he met a captain of a ship and who wanted to meet him very badly. And the man said, you know, 23 times a year, I sail the Atlantic. And when I come near the coast, I hear your broadcast out of Boston. And as I came this week, I said to myself, I've got 24 hours in New York. I'm going to go down. I want to see Dr. Barnhouse. And he says, so here I am. Dr. Barnhouse was very straightforward. As he said, sir, have you been born again? The captain replied, that is what I came to see you about. And so there was a chalkboard in the prayer room they were meeting at. And Dr. Barnhouse, on the chalkboard, he drew three crosses. And underneath the first one, he wrote the word in. And underneath the third one, he wrote the word in. And underneath the middle cross, he wrote the words not in. He said, do you understand what I mean when I say that those men died with Jesus had sin within them? The captain thought, and he said, yes, I do. But Christ did not have sin within him. Then over the first cross and over the third cross, Dr. Barnhouse wrote the word on. And he said, do you understand what that means? The captain was a little more confused. Dr. Barnhouse said, let me illustrate. Have you ever run through a red light? He said, yes. Were you caught? The man said, no. He said, well, in running that red light, you had sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have sin on you. And then he said, so the thieves bear the penalty of God. And then he wrote the word on over the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, this one thief's sin rested on Christ by virtue of his faith in Christ. And the other man's sin remained upon him. And he asked him, which one are you? Dr. Barnhouse could see that the captain was fighting back tears as he realized by the grace of God that his sins were on Jesus. And the captain went back to New York, a glowing Christian. All of us, like the thieves, all of us have sin in us. And some of you here tonight have sin on you. And when you die, you will die like the hardened thief who went to hell. But others of us are like the repentant thief who had sin in him, but when he died, he had no sin on him. And that was because he turned to Jesus, who had no sin in him, but he had this man's sin on him. Is your sin on you or on Christ, in whom there is no sin? The message of Good Friday is that we who have sin in us can enter into paradise with no sin on us. And that because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin in him, but he took our sins on him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you as our Father because of the fellowship that we have in your Son. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve the forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve salvation from your judgment. And we certainly don't deserve fellowship with you. But because of your Son, he was wounded that we might be healed. He was despised and forsaken that we might be brought in. He was pierced through for our transgressions that we might be clean and justified. He was brought low that we might be exalted. He drank the cup of suffering that we might drink the cup of salvation. He took our sins on himself that we would be without sin on us. What can we do but lift up the cup of our salvation and adore you and glorify your name? Lord, we pray for those who have yet to taste the sweetness of this fellowship, that you would by your mercy draw them to yourself. Help them to recognize the vileness of their sins so that they can pray like this penitent thief, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. We pray all this to the honor and glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.